I want to share with you again this morning on the subject of horizontal grace. Part one we talked about from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, what I called the list of graces that the writer of Romans gives us to share with each other. We normally think of grace as being vertical, the grace we receive from God. And we've heard about that grace all of our lives. But for the last couple of weeks, we've been sharing about horizontal grace, a grace that we give to each other. Because since January 1 of this year, all we've talked about is grace. And being a grace-filled church and living grace filled lives. And so in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, we find what I call the list of graces that we should be extending to each other. Last week, we talked about hindrances that keep us from offering that grace to each other. Anybody remember, without looking at your notes, without cheating, without cheating, anybody remember what any of the hindrances were we talked about last week? An unwillingness to accept others, a desire to dictate to others, assuming a position in another's life that we're not entitled to, and a lack of maturity were four of the reasons we listed as to hindrances in our lives from offering each other grace. Today, I want to talk to you about horizontal grace, part three. I'm going to go through understandings and attitudes real quick. Or rather quickly, because the looking deeper part is where I want to try to get to. Understandings. One of the things that we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is that disagreements are inevitable. Inevitable. It's like I'm always bothered by the couple who comes to me and says, "We've been married for 40 years and we ain't never had an argument." Well, somebody's lying to somebody about something. Because disagreements are inevitable. One of the things we have to understand is there anything wrong with misunderstandings? Where they run into a problem with misunderstandings is how do we deal with those misunderstandings? It's one of the things I like to tell couples is this. If both of you agree on everything, one of you is not necessary. If both of you agree on everything, one of you becomes unnecessary. Because disagreements are inevitable. Second understanding, even good people sometimes disagree. It's not that there's a disagreement because one person's bad, one person's good. In fact, many times there's not a disagreement because one person's right and another person's wrong. Even good people can have disagreements with each other and not see things the same way. A wise man once said, "God reserves the right to use people who disagree with me." Number three, in every disagreement, there are the same two ingredients. In every disagreement, there are the same two ingredients. There is an issue, and there is various viewpoints. In every disagreement, there's always an issue. There's something we're arguing about. And in every disagreement, there's always a various viewpoint. You seeing it from where you come from, me seeing it from where I come from. You see, in this room, as mixed as we are racially, there's going to be disagreements. Just simply because one race sees things from one viewpoint, another race sees things from a whole different viewpoint. And it's, see, and here's, our tendency as humans is when two people disagree, we're trying to figure out who's right and who's wrong. And it can very well be that both are right from their perspective. Which leads me to point number four. Many times opposite sides have validity. If everybody who disagreed with me, if their argument didn't have validity, I'd always be right, wouldn't I? You know, in this room, we can have disagreements just because of age differences. There are things that I can say to some of you half my age, and you're like, you don't know what you're talking about. That's fine. I'll give you time to grow into it. You know what I'm saying? And then there are people who are older than me who are being, thank you for being patient with me as I grow into mine. But we are so, well, I'm going to get into this more in a minute, but we are so insecure in what it is we do believe that we want everybody around us to agree with us because it causes us to feel like we're right. When really, we can be right and be the only ones. Attitude. We need to understand that disagreements are inevitable. Even good people sometimes disagree. In every disagreement, there's the same two ingredients. There's always an issue and always a various viewpoint or a different viewpoint. And many times opposite sides have validity. Let me tell you this about arguments or misunderstandings also. Lots of times what happens is we don't talk about the issue. It's just a personality clash. And many times we have to take a step back and just look and see if this is really about an issue that we're discussing or is it just something that's my preference? That in my personality, I like things to be this particular. My daughter was at the house yesterday. Rebecca was at the house. And I'm sitting there and I'm holding Alexis. And she walks over and we have this cabinet next to the TV and it's got DVDs and VHSs and CDs in it and all that. And she's looking at the CDs and she goes, Daddy, can I take a couple of these home? I said, sure. So she's looking through them and all of a sudden she stops and she looks and she says, these things are not in alphabetical order, are they? And I said, yes, they are. There must be what, honey? Honey, 150 of them. And they are in alphabetical order. Aren't they, Mother? That's how it should be.
Your mother did it, I didn't.
That's. I said to her, how else will I ever find them? How else will I ever find what I'm looking for if they are not in alphabetical? Now, some of you are sitting there going, mm-hmm, and some of you are going, he has lost his mind. See, now, my question is, which one of us is right, which one of us is wrong, and how much of that is really just simply personality and preference? It's really just personality and preference. Because I'm going to tell you something. If I come to your house and your CDs are not in order, I'm not going to straighten them up for you. My name is not Monk. Yeah, now Mother Mike. Yeah. Did you get that? Okay. How many of you got that last line? Okay. My name is not Monk. I'm not going to straighten it up for you because I let you leave it the way you want it. We have a room. It was a dining room in our house, and now it's an office. And my wife never, and in this office, like if this is, we have two corner desks, okay? Here's my corner desk. Then there's an opening into the den. Here's a corner over here with her corner desk. I never touch it, and she never touches mine. And it doesn't make any difference to me what her desk over there looks like. That's her desk. That's her preference. That's her, she calls it space. That's her space. Sitting around my chair at the house. Is what Michelle refers to as my nest. I got all my little remotes. I got my TV guide. I got my Charisma magazine. I've got
three tables.
something's got to hold all that stuff up off the floor. But you see, that's my little nest area. That's all my little nest area. But see, that's my preference. See? And the kids, they've learned not to touch anything. Attitude. There are four attitudes I want to look at real quickly. One attitude is we need to always leave room for an opposing viewpoint. People can have opposing viewpoints from us, and they can be just as dead wrong as they can be. They can be just as crazy as they want to be. It's not our job to convince the whole world that we're right. Always leave room for an opposing viewpoint. If an argument does occur, don't assassinate. One of the things that you listen for in counseling is the words always and never. Because those are never true. Except when I just said it. Okay? But if she says to him, "You never do so and so," I bet he does sometimes. But it's not enough in her viewpoint. It's not enough. But it's never, never. When he says to her, "Well, you always." See, there's a balance somewhere. They're just on opposite ends looking at this thing. And both people need to come this way just a little bit. True story. I was in a meeting one time where an elderly man's... It was a monthly meeting of men. From the last meeting to the meeting I was in, one of their older members' wives had passed away. And so they said, "Since this is our first meeting, since your wife has passed away, would you like to share with us about how you're doing?" The elderly gentleman got up and thanked everybody for all their concern and prayers and coming to the funeral and all that. And then he got to talking about his wife and how they had met and how long they had been married. And then he said, "And we were married under the biblical guidelines. The two of us were always one, like the Bible says. We went to the local Baptist church." I started to laugh because I thought he was kidding. But he thought that he was dead serious that the biblical admonition that the two shall become one meant that both of them went to the same church. That is not what it's talking about. It's talking about a little bit of your mind coming this way and a little bit of your mind coming this way. And the one that the two of us are to become is Christ-like to each other. But it will never happen if we don't leave room for opposing viewpoints. Oh, if an argument does occur, don't assassinate. It's what counselors call throwing in the kitchen sink. You know, it's like, we're not going to discuss the subject here. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about how you did this and how you did that and how 20 years ago. See? If you've got issues you're dealing with from 20 years ago, you're the one with the problem. Ouch. Number three, if you don't get your way, get over it. Get over it. If it's not going to change, quit stewing about it. Just take it and lay it down. This is what we talked about last week. One of our hindrances to offering horizontal grace is we like the maturity to say, "Okay, this argument or this discussion or this debate or this vote or whatever didn't go my way. So I'm going to take it and I'm going to set it right here. And I'm going to tell you something. For the Pharisees, for all of their lostness, they were pretty smart about one thing. They said, "Leave those disciples alone. Because if they be of God and we kill them, we've killed God's people. If they are not of God, God will destroy them. But it's not our job either way." Remember that? That's pretty smart. If you have a misunderstanding and you don't get your way, if we take a vote in the church and we decide to make the carpet purple, don't 20 years from now be grumbling about purple carpet. Say, "Well, God, I really wanted it to be pink. But I got outvoted. So I'm going to leave it to you. And if you don't want it to happen, cause the plant where the carpet's being made to burn to the ground and we'll get pink." But see, what happens is we won't lay things off to the side and let God deal with it because of a lack of maturity / trust on our part that God is sovereign. He can do whatever He wants to do. Yeah, we try to help God. We ride down to Georgia and set the plant on fire. You've got to get some more sometime anyway. And hey, let me ask you something. 100 years from now, who's going to know the difference? Well, I doubt he'll care much about carpet. You know, there's an expression we use around our house that's taken from the Marine Corps. It goes like this. Is that hill worth dying on? There are some hills that when the Marines look at them, they decide, no, it's not worth giving up manpower to go get that one. But there are some hills that are worth dying on. Now, when I was younger, I was Don Quixote. I thought all those windmills needed to be defeated. You know, but as we get older, we realize we pick our battles. Because some of them are just not as important as they used to be. Number four, sometimes separation is necessary. I mean, there just are times when people just absolutely cannot agree. And it's good for them to just go on their separate ways and do what it is they need to do. Paul and Barnabas ran into this problem. They couldn't get over their argument about Timothy? About John. No, it's John and Barnabas were arguing over Mark. Thank you. I knew I'd get those names right. John and Barnabas arguing over Mark. They could not come to an agreement. So Barnabas took Mark and went one way, and John took Timothy and went another way. Because sometimes separations are just necessary. I'll tell you, one of the greatest revelations came to me from Harold Chesser. And one time he said to me, Don, something you will need to learn in pastoring is that sometimes when God's building things, He uses scaffolding, and scaffolding is not part of the building. And there are times when God brings things along, sets it up, uses it to build the building, then takes it down, takes it off. Sometimes it's people, sometimes it's things. But there are some things in church building, in the building of the kingdom, that's used for scaffolding, that's not part of the building. I'm always grateful to him for telling me that. How many of you have ever heard about the book Pilgrim's Progress? Let me see a show of your hands. Okay. How many of you have ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Let me see your hands. About half. Okay. Anybody tell me what Pilgrim's name was in the book Pilgrim's Progress? What was his name? I cannot believe you don't remember this. In Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim's name was what? He was always referred to as Christian. Christian. He was called Christian. But before he got to be Christian, anybody remember what his name was? Obviously, you didn't remember after. You probably don't remember before. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's name, before he came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, his name was Graceless. Some of you are writing that down. You're going to go look that up. In Pilgrim's Progress, before he came to Jesus, his name was Graceless. Yes, we are. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Those of you who are taking notes there, this is 9 through 17 out of the Living Bible. Colossians chapter 3. Nine through 17. Don't tell lies to each other. It was your old life with all of its wickedness that did that sort of thing. Now it is dead and gone. You're living a brand new kind of life that is continually learning more and more of what is right, and trying constantly to be more and more like Christ, who created this new life within you. In this new life, one's nationality or race or education or social position is unimportant. Such things mean nothing. Whether a person has Christ is what matters, And He is equally, Christ is, available to all. What a great verse that is. Since you have been chosen by God, who has given you this new kind of life, and because of His deep love and concern for you, you should practice tender-hearted mercy and kindness to others. Don't worry about making a good impression on them, but be ready to suffer quietly and patiently. Be gentle and ready to forgive. Never hold grudges. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Most of all, let love guide your life, for then the whole church will stay together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of heart that comes from Christ be always present in your hearts and lives, for this is your responsibility and privilege as members of His body. And always be thankful. Remember what Christ taught, and let His words enrich your lives and make you wise. Teach them to each other and sing them out in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to the Lord with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, let it be as a representative of the Lord Jesus and come with Him into the presence of God the Father to give Him your thanks. Can you hear how horizontally graceful all of that is? That we are to live our lives full of the grace that Christ was full of, offering that grace to each other. There's two things that are true about change. Change takes time, and change involves pain. There are two things that are true about change. Change takes time, and change involves pain. Looking deeper. What keeps us from living and offering others grace and living grace-filled lives? Number one. I said all of that to say this. Number one. The first thing that keeps me from living a grace-filled life and offering grace to others is my insecurities. A fear of being who I am. Now, all of you can take a deep breath. I'm not going to talk about anybody in the room. But we all have our own insecurities that we deal with or don't deal with. That calls us to not offer to other people grace. I remember when I was younger, my life was controlled. One of the issues that controlled my life was jealousy. And at the time when I would become jealous over or about something, it was almost like a blinding rage. I would do things without thinking about it and worry about the consequences later. And for years, people would come along and go, I can tell you why you're jealous like that, why you act like that. And of course, after a while, I quit asking why, because everybody gave me the same answer. It's because you're insecure. Of course, the answer I came back up with was, well, what do I do about my insecurities? I don't know, but that's what makes you the way you are. Well, how much help is that? You know, none. That gets back to last week, assuming a position in someone's life that you don't have responsibility for. You don't go and tell somebody that unless you got the answers. Because all you do is just reinforce their insecurities. Now, I'm going to be real careful how I say this right here, okay? Because you understand that I can go back and pick that insecurity up at any time I want to. I can pick those jealousies up at any time I want to. But right now in my life, they are in a comatose state. All I got to do is go over there to them, grab their nose and go, and it can come right back to life. Okay? But they're in a comatose state in my life right now. But what hit in my insecurities in the head and knocked them into a comatose state was God began to open up His Word to me and show me how He felt about me. So really, jealousy and insecurity were not the... One was not the fruit and one the cause. They were both fruits of a cause of not knowing who I was in God. It's when the information moved from my head to my heart that every mistake I had ever made in life that God was aware of before I was born and allowed me to be born anyway helped me with my insecurities. When it moved from my head to my heart that God in 47 years of life has never once been disappointed with me. We can get it in our heads. We got to get it in our hearts. See, disappointments are based on expectations. Expectations are based on a lack of knowledge. What is there that God doesn't know? I'm not saying that God's been pleased with everything we've ever done. I'm saying that everything you ever did never came as a surprise to Him. Disappointment is where you say to me, I can't believe you did that. Well, where does you can't believe I did that come from? Because you didn't know. Well, what is it God doesn't know? So from His position of knowing it all, He's never subject to disappointment because He knows. He has no expectation you're going to do one thing because He knows what it is you're going to do. I'm hanging here for a minute because some of you are still trying to grasp this. If it will ever move, though, from your head to your heart, it will help you overcome your insecurity and your jealousies. When we know who it is we are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For I am the least worthy of all the apostles. I shouldn't even have been called an apostle at all after the way I treated the church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out such kindness and grace upon me, and not without results, for I've worked harder than all the other apostles. Yet actually, I wasn't doing it, but God working in me to bless me." Paul said, "Listen, I have my own insecurities I have to deal with. I'm walking around with these guys who actually walked with Jesus, who actually talked with Jesus, who actually were a part of His ministry. They saw His death. They saw His resurrection. They were in the upper room. He broke bread and gave it to them. He washed their feet. I was out with a sword looking for them, wanting to chop heads off. I found some of them and chopped their heads off. I'm the one who said, let's cleanse the earth of them. And yet God, by His great grace, came and He saved me." As we are looking deeper at the reasons why we do not extend grace to one another, we do not extend grace because I'm concerned about my insecurities. Number two, my weaknesses. Or if you wanted another word for that, it would be vulnerabilities, my vulnerabilities. Let me revisit this subject for just a second. It's only been within the last couple or 3 years that I have gotten an education on the subject of dyslexia. I've always known that I had problems with right and left. and suffered from a mild case of dyslexia. And I know what it comes from. It comes from a perception of a child in the womb that it is not wanted. Doesn't have to not be wanted, has to perceive that it's not wanted. And so the natural boy, some of you are looking at me hard. I thought you'd already heard this. Okay. Okay. So the natural process of a conceived child, the natural process is for it to move in which direction? Out. If you dyslexic that, the child doesn't want to come out because of a perceived rejection. The child just wants to stay in the womb. Oh, gosh. Okay, let's back up a second. At what point can the child perceive anything? The child can perceive everything at conception because what that child is spirit. That's why when one of my daughters is pregnant, I'll walk up and I will rub that girl's belly and I will speak to that baby. Why? Because maybe that baby, hey buddy, maybe that baby can't understand my relationship to it. Okay? It cannot understand the English words. But its spirit understands. I honestly take credit / blame for Alexis coming 2 weeks early. Because her mama sitting in my lap, I rubbed her belly and said, "All right, Alexis, we got time the next couple of days to fool around with hanging out at the hospital for a while. And, you know, and yeah, you can come home now anytime." And the next day she came. And I'll assume responsibility / blame for that, whichever way you want to dish that out. That's fine. You think the baby understood you? On a level. On a level. That child's... See, its body has not grown, developed, and mature for there to be an expression of its spirit out through it. But the spirit is still able to receive, even though it's not able to express itself. It wasn't that one day Quentin got old enough to fall in love with his Dee Dee, and so he said, "Dee Dee, I love you." No, it's that he was always, the spirit of the child has always had a connection with his grandfather. It's just that he got to a place of maturity and growth where what he was on the inside of him could be expressed out. Okay, you're starting to catch on to this. All right, now, because of the spirit of that child, the spirit of the child pushes the child out. If the child perceives that it is not wanted, it tries to stay where it is. And that is called dyslexic. And depending on the severity of the perception by the child as to how severe the dyslexia is. All righty? I've just all learned. Well, I mean, I learned that a long time ago. I remember my daddy teaching me that riding on a golf course many, many, many years ago. But then over the last couple of 3 years, as I've learned more about dyslexia and how it affects people, I've all of a sudden found out that what I thought was a weakness, that's the subject we're on, is actually a strength. But see, all my life, what I've heard from friends and teachers and everything else I've ever been involved in is, you know, you're weird. I can't follow your thinking. I don't understand how you process your thoughts to come up with this. Nobody thinks like that. And so, because I didn't know what was going on, what was my perception? I'm weird. Nobody understands me. As a child in school, what the authority figures told me was, if you'll just apply yourself, you can learn. See, that wasn't true. Now, I'm not getting on them. They didn't know. I didn't know. But I grew up then with an attitude that said this: all I got to do is try harder, I can make it. Which then caused me last week to say to my boss, he gave me 6 things he wanted me to do. I'm out there trying to get them done. He calls me and he says he wants me to do something else. And I told him what it was I was doing. He goes, well, I just wanted you to do a couple of those this week and then a couple of them next week. I said, well, why didn't you tell me that? Because you gave me 6, I'm trying to get 8 done. Because I will put more pressure on myself than you put on me. But see, yesterday we were at the movie theater. One of the guys that works for me came and saw the movie with me, and we were looking at the impact cards. And he goes, boy, this is pretty sharp the way you did this on the back. I said, yeah. I laid it out in the big picture, gave it to my secretary, who's really good at taking the big picture and putting it on paper. See, I can't do that. I don't have time for that. My mind runs too fast. I'm in the process of writing a book. I cannot write as fast as my mind is working. So what I have to do is cut a tape player on and talk to it. And then go back and dictate it, listen to it, and write it down, because my mind works faster than my hands can. But see, now that I understand, I don't have to see the small picture. My job is to see the big picture. And then put people around me who can take the big picture and bring it, do all the little things to make the big picture work. Once you understand that, once you understand your weaknesses, it helps you overcome your insecurities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, I will say this: because these experiences I had were so tremendous, God was afraid I might be puffed up by them. So I was given a physical condition, which has been a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to hurt and bother me and to pick my pride. 3 different times I begged God to make me well again. Each time he said no, but I am with you. That is all you need. My power shows up best in weak people. Now I am glad to boast about how weak I am. I am glad to be a living demonstration of Christ's power instead of showing off my own powers and abilities. Since I know it is all for God's good, Christ's good, I am quite happy about the thorn and about insults and hardships, persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The less I have, the more I depend on Him. You know, people, every time I say this, people find it so hard to believe. But let me tell you something. There's nothing that worries me more, gets on my nerves, and I sweat and think and toil and work over, than singing a solo. Oh, but you're doing so well. Yeah, that was the last time. They hadn't always been well. I'm a lot heavier, a lot older than I was the last time. I am concerned every time I have to bring a word. I just don't understand that. You do such a really good job. And let me tell you something. If I wasn't concerned, I'd be doing it in my own flesh. My concern is I don't want to miss God. And if that won't make you nervous, amen, angel? If that won't make you nervous, nothing will. If I ever stop having butterflies in my stomach, that's when I got a problem. Number 3. We're going deeper. We're looking at reasons why we do not offer grace to others. Sometimes it's because I feel too insecure to offer it. Sometimes I just don't want to expose my vulnerabilities or my weaknesses. And number 3, my abrasiveness. How do I react to people? Do I demonstrate any tact when I'm dealing with people? When Michelle and I got married, and we would enthusiastically discuss things, she would say to me, "You don't have to holler." And I would say, "I'm not hollering." And I honestly thought I wasn't. But I was. But I thought I wasn't. And so we... And I'm, okay, you know, I know we're weird. And we just gotten over caring about being weird, haven't we, honey? She got over it quicker than I did. We developed this little thing between us that whenever we were discussing something and I became enthusiastic about it, she would look at me and she'd go, and if I would stop and think right at that moment, I was hollering. Sometimes I would come across as being abrasive when that really wasn't what I was trying to do. I just felt passionately about the viewpoint that I was taking, and as I got more passionate about it, my voice raised. All right, there's another hour worth of sermon just out of that right there. She said, "You can talk to me without hollering. I will listen." And so I've learned to calm down some. But sometimes, how many of you know that there are times, though, sometimes a raised voice in an argument's not passion, it's control issue. That it's a matter of if I holler louder than you holler. My daddy always said, the one who gets angry in the argument, 9 times out of 10 is the one who's wrong. That's why they're... I know you're getting some people. Okay. That's like that story of the man who shook the preacher's hand every Sunday going out the door and said, "Preacher, you really told them today. You did a good job. You told them." And one Sunday it snowed. Didn't anybody show up but the preacher and just that one man. The preacher just preached up a storm. And standing at the back, he wondered what it was the man would say going out. The man grabbed the preacher's hand and shook it real enthusiastically and said, "I wish they'd have been here. You'd have told them today." So I know how that is, Charlie. Sometimes it is passion. Sometimes it's control. But sometimes it's anger. But we just have to be careful sometimes of how we come across. You know, as I've meditated on this thing, I've come to realize that most of the people who were upset with me about something I said were more upset about how I said it than what was said. More upset with how it was said than what was said. No matter how stinging or correctional or whatever else it was, they were more upset about how it was said than what was said. And so sometimes our abrasiveness keeps us from offering grace to people. Colossians, I forgot this. Colossians chapter 4, those of you taking notes, verses 5 and 6. Make the most of your chances to tell others the good news. Be wise in all your contacts with them. Listen to verse 6. Let your conversation be gracious, as well as sensible, for then you will have the right to answer. You will have the right answer for everyone. Number 5. Excuse me. Thank you. Number 4. I looked right at 4 and I read 5. Number 4. Compromise. My compromise. You know, there is a school of thought that I've given a lot of thought to. that said that Judas's motive was not to betray Christ. But his motive was just to add money to the treasury. That Judas had seen him raise the dead, heal the sick, had seen Christ in arguments with the Pharisees and win every time. Had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. Had even been there when they grabbed him and wanted to throw him off of a cliff, and God sheltered him and he walked right through the crowd. And so Judas thinks to himself, hey, here's me an opportunity. I can go up there to those Pharisees. I'll tell them that if they won't know where Christ is, I'll tell them. I'll get some money out of it we can put into the treasury, and Christ will do what he's always done. He'll just slide right out of it. There's a school of thought that says that Judas's motives, maybe in the beginning, were maybe not necessarily pure, but maybe not sinister. I don't know one way or the other. I wasn't there. I do know, though, that what drives a man to commit suicide is desperation. Because he compromised. You know, in the movie yesterday, we saw how Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter said to him, said, Lord, I'll follow you no matter where you go. If you go to prison, if they take my life,
you count on me.
And Jesus said, Peter, the sun's not even going to come up this morning, except that three times you will deny me. You know, that in little ways, every day, we compromise our convictions. And something we say, something we didn't say, something we've said or something we've done. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 10 read, stay away from the love of money, be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never, never fail you nor forsake you. That is why we can say without any doubt or fear, the Lord is my helper, and I'm not afraid of anything that mere man can do to me. Remember your leaders who have taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives, and try to trust the Lord as they do. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't be attracted by strange new ideas. Your spiritual strength comes as a gift from God, not from ceremonial rules about eating certain foods, a method by which, or by the way, hasn't helped those who've tried it. We have an altar. It's the cross where Christ was sacrificed, where those who continue to seek salvation by obeying Jewish laws can never be helped. Sometimes it is my insecurity. Sometimes it's my weakness. Sometimes it's my abrasiveness. Sometimes it's compromises in my life that keep me from offering others grace. But number five, sometimes it's my pride. Sometimes it's just my pride. Because grace lays down its life for another. Hear me carefully. Sometime back, Sharon Richardson said to me, and you said this out in public, so I can repeat it in public.
Sharon said, oh no.
Sharon Richardson said to me, you know, Don, for a lot of years, every time you walked in a room, I thought you was looking down your nose at me. And you know what I said back to her? For a lot of years, Sharon, every time I walked into a room you were in, I was. Because I was convinced that there wasn't but a handful of people who knew more, had done more, had worked harder for, had sought after harder for, had served more diligently than I had. And she was right. Her perception was correct. But it wasn't at her. It was at everybody. I could out-sing you. I could out-teach you. I could out-think you. I could out-argue you. There wasn't a discussion I hadn't been involved in. There weren't opportunities I hadn't taken advantage of. I'd been everywhere, seen everybody, done everything. As far as I was concerned. And God said, hey, watch this. Stuck his foot out. And when I fail, I fail hard. I used to jokingly say, you know, me and God, we're just like this. Everybody laughed because they thought it was a joke. I thought it was the truth. I thought he liked what I liked, approved of everything I did. And I found out that when you set yourself up real high, that the fall is a long ways down. And I found out. It's funny how you don't look down your nose when God chops your nose off. And when God stripped away all I thought I knew and showed me what it was He was able to see, I was horrified by who I am. I eliminated out of my vocabulary, I would never. And have learned to say, if you ever say, I would never, you're closer to it than you think you are. Because if you think you would never, you ain't watching while the enemy's bringing it to you. You think you could kill somebody? I most certainly do. You think you could hate? I most certainly do. In James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, but He gives us more and more strength to stand against all such evil longings. As the Scripture says, God gives strength to the humble, but sets Himself against the proud and haughty. So give yourselves humbly to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Sometimes it's my pride. It's from thinking that I am something I am not, or that I have gotten somewhere that I've not gotten to. And I thank God. I apologize to God that I chose to take the path I took. But I thank God for the path that let me know I don't know it all like I thought I did. That my God is a lot bigger than me. That when me and God are just like this, you can't even see me. And that He turned my head around. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, you younger men, follow the leadership of those who are older, and all of you serve each other with humble spirits, for God gives special blessings to those who are humble, but sets Himself against those who are proud. If you will humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, in His good time, He will lift you up. Pride is a terrible, terrible thing. One for which I doubt seriously there are any of us who do not battle from time to time. I want to read you something. I actually made copies of this. Sometimes when I'm working on a message, I think to myself, if I was sitting where you are and somebody read this, I would want a copy of it, so I make a copy to give you. I made copies of this, but I forgot to bring them in with me. So if you'd like to have one, if you'll see me after service, I'll give you a copy of this. But this is, in fact, even mine here doesn't say the man's name that should get credit for this. But anyway, let me just read you something. My soul, reject not the place of thy prostration. It has ever been the robing room for royalty. Ask the great ones of the past what has been the spot of their prosperity. They will say, it was the ground on which I was lying. Ask Abraham, and he will point you to the sacrifice of Moriah. Ask Joseph, and he will direct you to his dungeon. Ask Moses, and he will date his fortune from his danger in the Nile. Ask Ruth, she will bid you build her monument on the field of her toil. Ask David, and he will tell you that his songs came from the night. Ask Job, he will remind you that God answered him out of a whirlwind. Ask Peter, and he will extol his submission in the sea. Ask John, and he will give you the palm of Patmos. Ask Paul, and he will attribute his inspiration to the light that struck him blind. Ask one more. Ask the Son of Man. Ask him whence has come his rule over the world, and he will answer, from the cold ground on which I was lying, the Gethsemane ground. I received my sepulcher there. Thou too, my soul, shall be garlanded by Gethsemane. The cup thou fain wouldst pass from thee will be thy coronet in the sweet by and by. The hour of thy loneliness will crown thee. The day of thy depression will regale thee. It is in the desert, it is in this desert, that you will break forth into singing, and the trees of thy silent forest will clasp their hands. It is in the destruction of our pride and the Gethsemanes of our lives. I pray that God never remove from me the remembrances of the nights when I sat up in my recliner and cried myself to sleep because I thought that God had abandoned me. I knew that I had abandoned Him. And I thought that He had said to me, that's the way you want it, you can have it. What I didn't know was that what He said to me is, that's the way you think you want it, but that's not the way it's going to be. Because you see, He had already laid down His principle. I will never leave you. But I thought that He had. And so just to keep the tears out of my eyes, I cried sitting up in my recliner until I was so tired that I went to sleep, to wake up, to cry myself back to sleep again. And I don't ever want to forget my Gethsemane. Where God said to me, see, You're not all that in a bag of Doritos, are you? And I said, no, sir, I am not. I never thought I could, never thought I would. And he said, I did you the favor of showing you you can. So that from there, the grace that has been extended to me can be extended to others. In closing, let me say, on Golgotha's hill, 2,000 years ago, there were actually 4 crosses. There was one for each thief. There was the one that Christ hung on. And there was the one that we are to pick up and carry every day. But you don't get your cross inside of the city. You get your cross at a place called the skull. And then we make a decision every day to carry it or not carry it. We make a decision to lay down our lives one for another or to not. One of the profound things in Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, is where Christ is standing on a hill and he's teaching and he says, if you love those who love you, what reward is there in that? And I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. For such is the kingdom of God. What I'm after is a life from which grace flows to everyone who needs it. I'm after a church from which grace flows to everyone who needs it. Because that's what Christ is in the world. Let's pray. Father God, I'm not unaware of the fact that there may very well be those under the sound of my voice right now who are living in their Gethsemane. The time when what they struggle with seems bigger than what they can bear or what they can live with. I would ask you, O God, to complete your kingdom in their life. And in mine. Let us never forget, O God, that you made us with feet made out of clay, and that they are touching the earth. And that we would not judge, we would not criticize, and that we would not condemn. But that, O God, we would extend ourselves as you extended yourself to us. and that we would love the way you loved us, and we would give the way you've given to us. We lay ourselves before you, O God. And we cry with our Lord and Savior, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I will remind you in this moment that there will be elders at the front of the church for any of you who would like to have someone pray with you or minister to you. This is a moment where we come face to face with the living God. And I would challenge you to ask Him to make your life more graceful. And Father, we pray that prayer in order to bless your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have yourselves a good week.